All right, so I want to read to you the verse that all of our studies this morning will hinge upon. It's Esther chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." They related Esther's words to Mordecai. This is the verse that I want us to gaze upon this morning. And I want to give you a little background. In chapter 3 of Esther, Haman, a man who was in authority in this particular kingdom that reigned from India to Ethiopia, he receives a promotion and he wishes to assert his authority because he's received this prominent position. He wants all people to pay homage to him. He wants them to bow before him as if he's some special man. Mordecai the Jew would not. He would not bow to Haman. This infuriated Haman, and as we know, he set out because of this to destroy all of the Jewish people. By doing this, he would have the king to set forth a decree that all who did not follow his law should be put to death on the 13th day of the 12th month. King Ahasuerus made such a decree. And now we come to chapter 4 of Esther. Mordecai the Jew learned of Haman's plot, feeling guilty that he had caused this, that this had stemmed from the actions when he would not bow to Haman. He tore his wardrobe. He went to the streets, and it says that he was wailing. He was crying out loud and bitterly, and he was clothed in sackcloth and ashes. Now we know from the account that Esther was actually his cousin whom he had adopted. He raised Esther as his own. And now she had, up until this point, become queen to Ahasuerus. Her maidens and her eunuchs came when they heard of what Mordecai was doing, how he had been troubled. And they told Esther of Mordecai's behavior. So she sends her eunuch to question Mordecai of his troubles. And he reports back all that Haman has done. Mordecai informs the eunuch and in turn informs Esther and tells him everything that Haman has done and what he seeks to do through the decree of the king. And she responds with what we see in Esther 4:11. She responds that all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes into his court who is not summoned, he has but one law to be put to death unless the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live, and have not been summoned. That's her response. And then Mordecai responds that you, Esther, are not above this decree. You're Jewish. You're in danger. And the Lord will deliver his people. And when he does, if he doesn't do it through you, your people, your bloodline, it will be destroyed. It will be lost forever. You and your father's name, your father's house, it will perish if you're not obedient. Maybe this is the reason that God has placed you as the queen in this particular kingdom for this day, that he may provide deliverance. And then we turn to Esther chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and it says, "Now it came on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. The king extended Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So she came near and touched the scepter. Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you.'" She goes on to ask the king to attend a banquet that she would put on. And then in chapter 7, the king hears the plea of Esther. She hears what Haman would do to the Jews and he avenges her enemies. But it's my express purpose this morning to show you something in Esther that you may have missed. How many of you have read the book of Esther and thought of how wonderful a story it is of God saving His people? Most of us have, right? When we read it, we think, how wonderful. But I'll tell you something. The world can read the story of Esther and see that it is that. It's an account of God saving His people. But what the world may not get from the book of Esther is that this particular verse tells us about Jesus Christ. It's not just about a salvation of this particular Jewish people. It's a story of salvation for all of God's people. So this morning I want to show you Christ in these passages. This book of Esther contains the accounts of events that took place between the initial return of the Jews from the 70-year captivity to Babylon, and then the second return of the Jews led by Ezra. This account surely is an account of the Jewish people, those who belong to God, His chosen people. It's a chronicle of how the enemies of God, the sons of their father, the devil, it's a story of how they would continually come up against Israel and the Jews, God's chosen people, seeking to destroy them. This isn't just the reason behind people wanting to destroy the Jewish people. This doesn't stem from a people group. It stems from what Satan seeks to do with God's people. This stems from what his ultimate goal is. It's always been the plan of Satan to destroy God's people. He does it not through just his own works, but he does it through the means of wicked people. And that's what we see in the story of Esther. We see an account of wicked people working for Satan to destroy that which God has made and chosen to preserve. He wants to do that, Satan does, because he wants to present God as a liar. He wants to present him as a God who cannot preserve his people. He wants to make him seem as if he's not able to ransom his own people, not capable of redeeming a people unto himself. It's always been his plan. It always will be his plan until the end of time. Satan wants to overtake the throne of God. It belongs only to God Almighty, and he can never take that place. Just like idols in your life may never take truly the place of God, they'll never fulfill that position. But all too oftentimes they would hinder us. And these people, this decree, it would hinder the Jewish people of Esther's time. It would cause Mordecai and Esther to be sorrowed and troubled and burdened over what was to come. But this verse 11 in chapter 4, it's an account of how God sovereignly saves and keeps His people. He preserves His people both here on earth and eternally. When the book was written, it's a temporal account of how God saved His people. But the reason that we can read it today and it can mean something to us and that it can be included in the Scriptures for us as New Testament believers is because it's a foreshadow of what Christ is doing in our lives, of what Christ has already done and what He'll continue to do in the lives of the people who belong to Him. The basis of this, it's the promise that He's made, the covenant that He gave to Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Very first book of the Bible. I want to look at the first three verses. Keep your place there because we'll go further in Genesis. It says, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We see that he makes this promise to Abram. And then we turn to Genesis chapter 17. Beginning with verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and the kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the lands of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I'll take you there because this is the culmination of God's promise to Abraham. And as we read the Abrahamic covenant, we see that the book of Esther would continue to give account of how God ongoingly preserves these people through the promise that he gave way back in Genesis. And the preservation of the Jews is the immediate context of what we see this morning in the book of Esther. But as we look more closely, we must realize that Jesus said something very special in John chapter 5, verse 39. It's something that we as a church, and particularly I myself, would bring up time and time again. He said that you search the Scriptures for in them that you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. They testify of Christ. And so as we read the passage this morning in Esther chapter 4 of her fear of coming before the king, we focus our minds that Christ said it himself in John chapter 5. This is about him. So we recognize that in this, Jesus was speaking to the Jews in John chapter 5 about the Old Testament, about the things that we're talking about today, the things that we see in Esther. What do these pages tell us about Jesus Christ? You see, last week we were in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, and we discussed the truth of the Great Commission, that disciples must go forth, and we must go therefore and make disciples, and make disciples unto Christ, not unto ourselves, and we must baptize them and teach them to follow the commands of Christ. But this doesn't mean one particular command, or these few commands. It means the entirety of His commands. It means everything that God has presented in His Word, all of His commands. But often the majority of people look at the Great Commission as if we are going out to save people, as if we can do something, as if we can do something to give someone eternal life, and it's just not true. I think this portion of Scripture marries very well with the book of Esther. And we'll see just what Mordecai and Esther understood about being and belonging to God. Can we save people? Absolutely not. Can we change the heart of unregenerate men? Certainly we cannot. But we have a message. And the message of the messenger can change the hearts, because that message is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. We can't woo someone. The truth is nowhere near this. We can't go out and save someone. So we have to understand that yes, we're to go therefore and make disciples, but we have to do it understanding the king like Esther understood the king. Trusting in God like Mordecai trusted in God. At our very best, when we go to make disciples, we can only be obedient to the Word. We're not efficient. We're not effective. We can only be obedient, and that should be what our minds gravitate towards, this obedience to Christ, that He may do the work through us, through the power of His Holy Spirit. We love God, therefore we go. For lack of a better analogy, I'll bring it to you like this. We are like recruiters. Like for the military, recruiters. Consider the job of a military recruiter. He can only talk to those who are willing to listen. He can only direct the willing on where they're to go if they want to be made into a soldier. A recruiter cannot have part in making a soldier. He doesn't make a soldier. He just does what his commanding officer tells him to do. He goes out and tells people how to join the military, how to be in the military, what they must do. The recruiter doesn't train the soldier on his own. Disciples train disciples. That's where the analogy ends. Disciples train disciples. We have to go out and show them. A recruiter can't tell you how to be a soldier if he hasn't already been a soldier, right? What does he know? He has to have been one. Likewise, if we're to make a disciple, we have to be a disciple. The recruiter has the message. We, as Christians, have the message. Without the Holy Spirit, without Jesus, no disciples are made. You can't go it alone. You wouldn't go alone. It's impossible for you to make disciples if you go alone. We must obey and follow His commands. A lot of professing churches think that they can, quote unquote, get people saved. But this morning from the book of Esther, I want to bring to you the truth about God's sovereignty and salvation. And how these things mesh so well with the Great Commission that we saw last week. How does Esther reconcile the salvation of a people to the reconciliation of those who become disciples from Matthew 28? How does the text do that? How does it reconcile those two things? First, only God can save. Man cannot choose on his own to come to Christ. According to his own will, he cannot choose. So first of all, we'll take a look at how everyone recognizes the king. If we look at the book of Esther, we see that Esther, most certainly, her eunuchs, most certainly, the servants, everyone in the kingdom recognized that the king is the only one who has the power, the authority to save or to spare. Likewise, they also recognize that the king has the power to destroy. Notice that. The king is the only one who has both the power and the authority to save or to destroy. Mordecai understood this. Esther most certainly understood it because we see in verse 11 that she was concerned that she couldn't go before the king. She hadn't seen him in 30 days and she hadn't been invited to come before the king. She had no reason. She had no ability to come because she wasn't asked. Esther understood this, and as we see from Mordecai, he's made aware all that Haman has done, but he trusts in the Lord. Because what does he say to Esther? He says, you know what? The Lord's going to save his people. If you don't do something, he'll use somebody else. Mordecai trusts in the king. And we're not talking about Ahasuerus. We're talking about Jesus Christ. This is a foreshadow. He trusted in God, the person of God the Father, because he knew his promises were good. Likewise, do we trust in the king? Do we trust in Christ? But he trusts in the Lord. We see that he goes to Esther and tells her of the things that are coming and the things that are to happen. And he tells her in chapter 4 that this may be the reason that God has placed you where he has placed you. You know, sometimes we come up against circumstances in our lives and we think, oh, this is just awful. What have I done to get here? But you know what? Sometimes God places us in bad situations because He's about to make good things happen. He does it all the time. Bad situations, He makes good things happen. A bruised reed will He not break? He's molding men and women. This may be the reason that Esther is the queen. He also knows that the Lord will deliver His people. No matter where it comes from, He said it. He said He's going to deliver His people. He may not use you, but He's going to do it. Mordecai trusts fully in the Lord. He's a picture of a father for Esther, leading her, discipling her, reminding her to trust in the Lord. This is the duty of the man in the household, the father in a household, the parent. We have to be reminded, even we as Christians, as leaders, we have to be reminded that we're safe in Christ. If it seems too hard to do, or it seems like there's no way out, we have the promises that there is an escape, that there is a way out, and we don't have to be burdened by it, but that we can just submit those prayers and supplication and petitions, bring those petitions to the Lord, and He'll work them out. We must just be obedient. The truth is that Mordecai understands what it's like to truly and completely and wholly trust in God. That's something that the church could take a lesson from. Man, one little bad thing happens, we got a flat tire, we're acting crazy. I mean, it's true. Shifter don't work in the car, we pitch a fit. But we forget. Who knows? That flat tire may have saved you from an accident. It may bring someone into your life, someone to come up and help you change the tire that needs to hear the gospel. This is about disciple making. This is about coming before the King. Mordecai trusted. So should we as the church trust. But notice that he first cares for his people. Mordecai is not just concerned about himself. Matter of fact, we see the opposite. When he finds out that this decree has been made, that the king has put forth a decree that will destroy the Jewish people, he rips his clothes and wails and cries. Why? Because he says, I've done this. But he's not saying that I've done it to myself. He's concerned because he's done it to his own people. He thinks that it's his fault, that the death of his people, he's concerned for his neighbor. Mordecai is. But then he's also comforted by the fact that God the Father is the one through whom salvation will come, whether he uses Esther or someone else. Esther will execute the will of Mordecai. He's the picture of the Father to Esther. She does what he wishes. She's going to go before the king. And in another sense, he's a representation of the church because he does rely on Christ, because he is waiting on God to do what God has promised to do. But the fact is that he is literally a servant. He's a servant to the queen. He's a servant to the king. He's a servant to his people. There's a message for the church in that. We're no different. We should be a servant to all people. He seeks the master's will. He trusts the master. He trusts God, and he prays according to these things. He doesn't pray just according to the needs, but he prays according to who God is, knowing that he's the God that saves his people, who preserves his people. So he goes to Esther, the queen, the bride of the king. And so here is the point where I ask you to take notice that the only hope that a people have is to appeal to their king. That's what the book of Esther is about. It's about appealing to the king. We don't have a king, Ahasuerus. We have King Jesus, one who is greater, one who is eternal, one who is almighty, who has the power and the authority, not just from India to Ethiopia, But for all the world and all the heavens, He has the authority and the power. He's not a limited king like what we see in the book of Esther. But all we can do as a people is appeal to the one who is in authority over us. Appeal to the king. Those in subjection to the rule of the king must appeal to his authority. We must appeal to his power. But you see, Esther also reveals to us as Christians, as believers, a problem that we have in going before the king. There's a problem. She's very aware of it. She shows us the fact that no man deserves to come into the presence of the king in his courts. Did you know that? We don't have the right to come before the king. We don't have the authority of our own to come before the king. And I'll tell you something else. We don't have the will to go before the king by ourselves. We don't even want to petition Christ on our own. Our will is totally separate. We need God through the power of His Holy Spirit to convict us, to cause us to want to come before the king, because we know He's the only one who can answer the prayers, who can answer the petitions, who can meet the needs that we have. That's why Mordecai is a picture of the Father. Esther didn't want to go to the king. She didn't want to go before the king. She was scared. But you know what? Think about this. What does the Bible tell us? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. She was fearful of the king. She knew that he had the power to kill her. But he also had the power to preserve her and her people. What Esther relates to us in this message is that we must be called to come into the presence of the king, to come into his courts. We must be called. Having this understanding of how we come before the king, I'll submit to you that Jesus Christ is this king. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. Before he's come on his earthly ministry, this king is a foreshadow. Though he's not a regenerate man, though he's not a believer, though he's not a follower of God, he, being a king, is a picture of the greatest king to come. Jesus Christ. He's the great king. The authority that men have on earth is only a representation of the authority that exists in the persons of God. That's what it's about today. He's heir of all things and authority over all things. We've seen that in the past few weeks. We've discussed it. And you and I, like Esther, don't have the right to come before the king. We don't. We haven't earned the right. We weren't born with the right. The right wasn't given to us by another man, by our bloodline. We don't have the right. No merit, no clout will get us an audience with the king. Who we are among men grants us no right. This is what stops us, actually. The thing that we think has gained us the clout or the ability to come before the king, being who we are as a person, is actually what stops us from coming to the king. The flesh, the person we are, that's what keeps us from being able to come to the king. That's why we can't go before him, because he can't look at us because of who we are in the flesh. It hinders our ability and our desire to come before the king. John chapter 1, verse 12 is very clear. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's John, the apostle's insight onto who can come before the king. He's saying none can come unless they come by God. Esther shows us two types that may come before the king, but truly the second one is derived from the first, and I'll explain it to you. The first type that may come before the king are those who are called. Esther is fearful because she hasn't been called. And she hasn't for some time. We must be called to come before the king. Those who he summons can come. This is how the text of Esther marries so well with what we see in Matthew chapter 28. Those who would become disciples, followers of Christ, those called according to his purpose that we see in Romans, the elect chosen before the foundation of the world, those only are the called. To be a follower, a disciple of Christ, you can't follow unless you first come. Esther knows that. She hasn't been able to come. But we'll see there's something that she's missing in there. She's missing that second group that we'll get to in a minute. But John chapter 6, verse 44 says this. Now remember, the book of Esther is not just about God saving these particular Jewish people. It's about salvation. John 6, 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I'll preserve him." He'll not see death. These are those who are predestined, elect, maybe not yet to realize the salvation that they've obtained. They have before the king been foreordained. When we first come, we've yet to know that we've been saved from his wrath. We don't even understand that the only reason that we're coming is because he's called us to come into his presence, the king. We know that if we come, we're in danger because we're owed this death, this sin debt that we must pay, and it can only come at the hand of our lives. You can only come before the king if you're called. That's the first group. But Esther represents the second group that derives from the first group. Esther, as we know, has come before the king in the past, right? She's the queen. She'd been summoned many times and then chosen. But still, because she's not the king, she can't come into his presence without being summoned, right? But she represents the second group. Derived, like I said, from the first group. The second group is those who can come before the king. But this isn't to say that Esther, being of this second group, had the right to come. But the truth is that because of her relationship with the king, being his bride, she represents the church. And Esther can come before the king. She represents the church. She can come before the king because she doesn't come haphazardly before the king. She doesn't come with her head held high and her nose in the air, proud that I'm the queen, I can come before the king. That's not what Esther's doing. Notice that she comes humbly. She comes submissive. She comes in meekness and she comes in fear. That's how we have to come before the king. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you have the right to come before the king. It's a wonderful thing if you guys haven't had the opportunity to hear Brother Rick pray, because Brother Rick understands what it's like to not have the right to come before the king. Even in prayer, you can hear it when he prays. He knows what it's like. We can't come before the king. We don't have the right. He allows us to come. He's gracious. He's long-suffering that we may come before the king and he not give us what we deserve. That's what we see in the book of Esther. King doesn't give her the death he deserves. He extends his rod, his scepter, and she touches it. Now the touching of that rod doesn't mean that the rod puts a protective orb over and that she's safe. But it's faith that action preserves her. It keeps her from being damaged by the king, from being fatally wounded. She represents the church. She comes humbly. This is how we must come. She comes broken. She doesn't come proud. She comes broken. You'll never see a proud man be saved. Not if he remains proud. You have to come broken, humble, understanding that the king has all the authority and all of the power over every living creature and every inanimate object. What Esther understood is that the law says that she deserves death. The truth is that for us, we don't have to go in the presence of the King to know that we deserve death. It's just a foreshadow. Spiritually speaking, wherever you're at, we deserve death. Esther understood that she deserved it. The law said that she could be punished if she were to come before the king without being called, if she were to enter into his courts. Nevertheless, she goes to the throne. She goes humbly and confidently, based on the same thing that we see Mordecai basing his actions on, the promises of God. Like I said last week, they're not only promises, but they're fact. It's going to happen. God is going to preserve His people. We can rest. We can be assured. And we can go confidently. Doing what we do in accordance with the Word, with His command. That's what we see from Matthew chapter 28. Teaching them to observe My commandments. To keep that which I've instructed them to do. This is about disciple making. It's about coming before the king. It's about what you must do before you can go out and make disciples. You have to come to the king. Now we see that the king extended the rod. He extended the scepter. And she goes forth, touches it. It symbolized the faith that we have in Christ. Not that we can just go before the king because we're special, but because we have faith in His person and His attributes and how He works, knowing that if we come for His kingdom, for His glory, then we're safe. If we come not to do our own will, but the will of God. The same faith is brought to mind when I read Luke chapter 8, verse 47. It says, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, the woman with the blood disorder, and when she reached out in the crowd to grab Jesus, she came trembling and falling down before Him in the presence of all people. Why? She had touched Him, and now she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" It wasn't the touching that made her well, it was the faith. It wasn't the touching of the rod that made Esther safe. It was the faith in the action that's how it works. So Esther, as the church, shows her faith in her king. When we come before the Lord, it's merely in hope? I don't think so. It's in hope accompanied by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith that He will work according to His good will, and to that which is good for us as His people. Esther went to the king because she thought in her mind that the king would do what's best for His people. And so she goes, even though she has no right really to go before Him. He hears her petitions and is willing to grant even unto half of His kingdom whatever she desires. What do you see? The reason that this king is a foreshadow of Christ is because, first of all, he doesn't knowingly act according to the will of God. The true King, Jesus Christ, does everything according to the will of God, first and foremost. This king doesn't. The Bible doesn't give us any indication that this is a believer in God. He doesn't act like that. But he is a foreshadow. He doesn't act according to the will of God or in perfect submission, without flaw or without blemish. But he does what he does according to God's sovereign will and God's control over everything and every being, every movement, every situation. But Christ is a greater king. Christ doesn't just grant to His bride half of His kingdom. He doesn't say, "You're my bride, I'll grant you anything you want unto half of My kingdom." He grants the bride something better, something much better. He grants you and I as the church an eternal inheritance, full of glory. It ain't half full, it's full. That's the difference between the king that we see in Esther and the king that we have in Christ. Now we can come before the king. We can come before Jesus because we've, like Esther, found favor in His sight. we have favor in the sight of King Jesus. There's nothing better than that. Our sin still merits death. We still deserve it. But unlike with King Ahasuerus, the favor that Christ grants is not so soon removed. You don't have to come next time for the grace and the favor of the king. No, it's an eternal favor. It lasts. It's given forever. What does the psalmist say? He says, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. It's not a grace, a favor like Esther gained with the king. That's just a tiny bit of the favor that we have with Christ, an eternal favor that we're granted. Our king has the power to redeem and restore. The book of Esther is a book about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It isn't merely for the Jews. It isn't about preservation just of the Jews. It's for all who are unworthy to come before the throne of the true King Jesus Christ. It's for all who are weak, burdened, heavy laden, it says. As King Ahasuerus extends his rod, we understand that for some the rod is an awful thing. Esther was aware the rod was dangerous. The rod was fatal to some. But we know that David, he saw the rod in a different way. He saw the rod the same way that Esther began to see the rod. He saw the rod the same way that we as Christians, believers in Christ, see the rod. Psalm chapter 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. For Esther, that rod was the rod that we see in Psalm 23. It was the rod that didn't just bring down judgment and condemn men, but it was the rod that comforts us. It's the rod that belongs to Jesus Christ. We surely know that David was speaking of the Messiah. Therefore, we understand that Esther and the king are a model of the Christ who was to come and now who is come and who reigns forever. Those who are lost, those who belong to Christ and are being saved, these are the ones who have not to fear the rod. But primarily Esther speaks to us about the king. The king whose glory we aren't worthy to gaze upon. The king whose throne we're unable to go before. Without the extension of the rod, the extension of the scepter, without being drawn by God the Father, summoned into His courts, we're unable to come. Death surrounds us. The truth is that those who are called, those who are His bride, those who are the church, are the only ones who can come into the court of the king. But we must come humbly. We must come with zero pride, zero confidence in ourselves and in our flesh. We have to come broken, relying faithfully upon the person of Christ, knowing that we don't deserve to come, understanding that we can only come because He has shown us His favor. We have to look upon the rod, which is symbolic of the cross. We have to look upon the cross in faith. There, His favor reigns. There, His favor is shed upon the ground and it's poured upon the ground amongst the people of unclean lips, amongst the people of uncircumcised hearts. There, the favor is shown. God is sovereign in salvation. The book of Esther is clear. God does all the work. John 6:63 says, the flesh is no help at all. Isaiah 64:7, no one calls upon your name. No one arouses himself to take hold of you. The fact is that Esther, the bride of the king, the representative of the church, she can go before the king and have no fear in death because the king is able. Christ is able. On one hand, He's able to hand down judgment befitting our trespasses and sin against a just and holy God. But on the other side, the right side, He's faithful to do that which He promises, and He can, with the same rod, spare His people. All who have obtained His favor. Mordecai knew that God would preserve the people. Jesus Christ, the great King, the one who rules with the rod, the staff, He's able, He's willing to redeem all who come to Him, all who come before His presence, come into His courts. Consider Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says this, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Esther and the Jews are the same story that we see in salvation, the same story that we see in Matthew, the same principle that we see from Genesis to Revelation. It's a story of those who are exhausted and fatigued. And I'm not speaking of an earthly physical exhaustion. I'm speaking of a weariness that stems from what we see in the 100th Psalm. Verse 3, it says, "Know that the Lord, He is God, He made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." But this weariness stems from this. We're a people created for God, created for the glory of God. We're His sheep, but you know what we're doing? We're burdened. We're labored. We're physically fatigued because before we follow Christ, we're grazing in a pasture of thorns and thistles. Our soul is longing for Christ. Consider the 38th Psalm. It says, "For My iniquities have gone over My head like a heavy burden. And the truth, they are too heavy for Me." Those who come before the King, those who have the desire to come before the King, they're burdened. And those burdens are too heavy for us to lift off ourselves. You're weary because you were created for God, but you won't yield. That's what it's like before we come. That's what it's like before we realize the salvation that we have in Christ. You haven't placed yourself in direct subjection to His holy authority, and you haven't resisted the flesh, and you haven't rested on the promises of God. But they're only made available in Jesus Christ. Why? Because He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life." Not a way, not a truth, not a life. The only. Definite. But we're burdened because we haven't trusted fully in God. We haven't trusted in Christ. When we look back at discipleship from last week, we see that Jesus told His disciples to follow Him. But what Christians tend to overlook is that Matthew 11 is before Matthew chapter 28. It says, "Come to Me. Come to Me." Can you follow something you haven't first come to? Certainly not. So as a biblical model, we see that you have to come to the King before you can follow the King. We see this in Esther. Esther's the type of the church. We need to cast ourselves, as Esther did, at the mercy of a King. And our King says something a little different than Ahasuerus. He doesn't say, "I'll give you half My kingdom. What do you want? Do you want to put up a banquet?" Our King says, "If you come, I will give you rest. I will give you rest." There's an important lesson here for men and women of God, a lesson that the world will not understand. With much fewer words, Jesus has actually said, when He says, "I'll give you rest," He's saying, there ain't no rest in the temporal possessions that life has to offer. There ain't no rest in your job. There's no rest in your family. There's no rest in your friends. There's no rest in your spouse. And there's no rest in yourself. True peace and joy only comes from the rest that we have in the King Jesus Christ. He's the only source of true joy and true rest. When we see that, when He says, "Come to Me and I will give you rest," a better transliteration of that, a better understanding of that, in the original language is that Jesus says, I will rest you. Not will give you rest. I will rest you. Being in His person is the actual rest. Not that it's something that He just hands you. Being in Him is the rest. The danger is that false prophets of today, the TV evangelist, the radio broadcasters, the world-renowned, best-selling book authors, they want to sell you something else. They want to interpret it another way. Jesus isn't saying, do this devotion and I'll give you rest. He isn't saying, join the choir and I'll give you rest. He isn't saying, serve the church and I'll give you rest. He isn't saying, go to church and I'll give you rest. See, that's what people are looking for. They're going to church on Sunday in masses thinking that they'll get this rest. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, rest has only one address. It's not at Bible study. It's not at choir practice. It's not at the church. The rest that Jesus has to offer is at the foot of the cross. That's the address of the rest. You have to come before the King. The address of the rest is Calvary's cross. It's only one true rest for the soul, and I'm finishing up here. Now remember that verse 28 doesn't stop with come to me. It says all who labor and are heavy laden. It doesn't say all of you come to me. It says all who labor and are heavy laden. That ain't a call to everyone. It ain't an invitation to those who are happy with their sin. We know people like that. They just love what they do. Why would they come to church? Why would they worship God? They love their iniquity. But this is a call to those who are burdened by sin. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Do you have a burden over your sin? Are you convicted? Do you know that there is no rest in sight for you except for Jesus Christ? This ain't a reservation for those who already have their act together. This is very important. You know that some of the biggest lies that keep people from assembling with the church and hearing the Word of God is that you got to get stuff right before you go. That's the biggest lie of Satan. This isn't a call to everyone. It's a call to those who are broken. It's not a call to those who are broken and now perfect. Satan tells us that you're going to go there knowing that you do this or you do that. You're going to go to church, go with those people, those good people, knowing that you behave the way that you do, knowing that you have sin in your life. Next thing you know, your flesh has got you thinking that you can somehow become clean or that you need to be clean before you come to the King. He's telling you that you can come before the King. There's a person that can come who's worthy to come. One who's clean and spotless. But guess what? That kind of person, if they existed, wouldn't need Christ. But the truth is that Esther showed us that you're not able to come because you're worthy. You'll never be worthy. And if you wait till you're worthy, you'll never come. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. Jesus is telling that the scribes and the Pharisees and the people, the false prophets of today, the demon on your shoulder, the flesh that's telling you to be perfect before you come, He's saying, they're putting burdens on you that you can't handle, like we saw in the Psalms. And those people who tell you that you have to be perfect, or that you can't do this and that, they're also the ones that won't move a muscle to relieve your burden. But Jesus is saying, I will. I'll take your burden. And I'll tell you right now, this is a command. Not for the already perfect, but it's a command for those who are living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will take the burden and replace it with a yoke that He says is easy and a burden that is light. We must go into the courts of the King and present ourselves knowing that we deserve death, but He is gracious. Psalm 84 says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And in Psalm 100, it says that we can enter His gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and enter His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Jesus Christ is the King that we see in Esther. Right, if you would, join me in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had to study Your Word. And as we do study it, Lord, we just ask that this day that You would apply these spiritual truths to our lives, that we are unworthy. Lord, remind us every day of just how unworthy we are. But then, Lord, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, please remind us and cause us to gaze upon the fact that Christ is worthy, and He is a King whose courts that we can come into, and that we can bring our prayers and petitions, and that we can rest because He does Your will. God, we pray that You be glorified in all that we say and do today. Keep us and preserve us, Lord, for the sake of Your kingdom and for the exaltation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.